we've been looking at early part of Isaiah, and that first section, 1 to 6, divides, as I've mentioned several times, into three sections, beginning with statements of judgment, ending with statements of blessing. We looked at last hour at 1:1 to 2:5, focusing primarily on 2:1 to 4, which is a well-known passage in Isaiah, a statement of future blessing, when swords will be beaten into plowshares, the word of the Lord will go forth from Zion. And we discussed various approaches to interpretation of that. What I want to do this morning, initially, is go on to the next section, which is 2:6 to 4:6. And again, just make a few brief comments about the section on judgment, but go on and focus for the most part on 4:2 to 6, which comes at the end of that section. So let's go back to the text. After 2:5, which was an exhortation at the end of that section of blessing that we looked at in the last hour, you really have a new section that begins. See, 2:5 says, "Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." It is the Lord who will accomplish the wonderful things that are mentioned in 2:1 to 4. And after 2:5, then, that exhortation, Isaiah turns back to the sin of the people of his own day. So there's a real dividing point between verses 5 and 6 of chapter 2. I really think that it's better to put a chapter division there than simply a verse division, because you really have a major shift in thought. And at 2:6, a long passage of denunciation and judgment begins. I'm not going to read through all of this, but you notice, say verse 8, their land is full of idols, they bow down to the work of their hands. When you get to verse 10, from 10 to 21, you have depicted a time of judgment. And when you read down through 10 to 21, it really seems like it's a time of world judgment. It seems to be universal, not just some local immediate crisis of judgment, but a world judgment. And I think what Isaiah does here is introduce a theme that you find later in his book. In Isaiah 24 to 27, you go back to this structural outline. Remember, 24 to 27 is that section that is often called Isaiah's little apocalypse. And you have depicted in 24 to 27 this coming world judgment in much more detail than you have here. But here it seems like that's being anticipated, further worked out later in the book. You notice 10 begins, "Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty." Look at verse 12. "The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted. They will be humbled." Verse 17. "The arrogance of man will be brought low and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Idols will totally disappear. Men will flee to caves in the rocks, to holes in the ground, from dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth." And that same phrase is at the end of 21. "The dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth." So from 2:10 to 21 seems like you have a picture of this coming judgment of a universal scope. And as I say, that theme's developed further in 24 to 27. But when you get to verse 22, it seems that Isaiah is back more in the immediate situation. From 22, that is 2:22, all the way down through 3:15. 2:22 to 3:15. The immediate situation, the focus is for the most part on the conduct of irresponsible leaders. The conduct of irresponsible leaders. And because of that, Israel will be judged, and that judgment undoubtedly is realized with Babylonian captivity. So that's not this distant future universal judgment, but the more immediate, more localized judgment. Again, I'm not going to take time to work through this verse by verse, but 22, you see, begins with the statement, verse 22, stop trusting in man, who has but a breath in his nostrils. But what account is he? Verse 2, the hero and warrior, the judge and prophet, the soothsayer and elder, the captain of 50, the men of rank, the counselor, skilled craftsman, clever enchanter. I will make boys their officials, mere children will govern them, people will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. Go down to verse 12 of the next chapter, chapter 3. Youths oppress my people, women rule over them. O my people, your guides lead you astray. They turn you from the path. The Lord enters into judgment, verse 14, against the elders and leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, grinding the faces of the poor, declares the Lord of hosts? But the general focus of the condemnation seems to be against the unworthy leaders that are in place in the vineyard. From verse 16 of chapter 3 down through 4:1, it's an unfortunate chapter division there at the end of 3, because it flows into 4:1. That's a real break after 4:1. But from 3:16 to 4:1, Isaiah denounces the daughters of Zion, the women of Jerusalem, for their pride, arrogance, materialism, misplaced values. We looked at that passage last quarter. It's a classic description of these women. The Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty, walking with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. Therefore, the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalp fall, the contrast between the affluence and the finery through the coming judgment. In that day, the Lord will snatch away their finery, the bangles, headbands, crescent necklaces, earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume bottles and charms, the signet rings, nose rings, the fine robes, the capes, the cloaks, the purses, the mirrors, the linen garments, the tiaras, shawls. Instead of fragrance, there will be stench. Instead of sash, rope. Instead of well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding. Your men will fall by the sword, your warriors in battle, the gates of Zion will lament and mourn, destitute you will sit on the ground, and you see it flows right into 4:1. In that day, seven women will take hold of one man and say, we will eat our own food, provide our own clothes, only let us be called by your name, take away our disgrace. So the real breaking point comes after 4:1. And the focus here is judgment on these women of Jerusalem. Now, that's this second section, you see, of judgment. It goes down to 4:1, 2:6 to 4:1. And then we have this second brief passage of future blessing, beginning in 4:2. And that's where I want to spend our time for the first part of our session today, is in 4:2 to 6. Let's read it. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion and remain in Jerusalem will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there, a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain. Time of blessing for the days ahead. Notice it begins with the phrase, in that day. And it's, of course, always of interest to try to determine what that day means. In this context, you find the same expression in 3:18, in 4:1, and then in 4:2. You see, if you go back to 3:18, in that day the Lord will snatch away their finery. That day there seems to be quite clearly the day of judgment that's coming on the women of Zion. And 4:1, in that day seven women will take hold of one man. And then in 4:2, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. It seems here that all these three references don't have reference to the same day. 3:18 and 4:1 refer to a time of destruction and punishment. And it seems like it's something that's going to come in the fairly near future. Whereas in 4:2, what follows seems to have reference to a time in the more distant future, a time of blessing. Sometimes interpreters try to interpret the phrase in that day as always referring to a particular day, and even make it pretty much equivalent to the day of the Lord. And often the day of the Lord is seen as always eschatological. If you look at the use, you'll find it's not always eschatological. It's used in the Battle of Carchemish in Jeremiah. It's used in Isaiah. Let's see if I can find this quickly. Isaiah 13:9. The day of the Lord cometh full, both with wrath and fierce anger. And the context there is a judgment on Babylon, the city of Babylon. And the Medes are going to defeat Babylon. Behold, I'll stir up the Medes against them, and shall not regard their silver, their gold, and so forth. And the Babylon shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. So it seems clear that the day of the Lord is not always eschatological, and that day is not always eschatological. And you have to be very careful about taking a phrase like that day and making a technical term. You've got to look at the words used and how it's used. And in this case, I think it simply means in the day about which I'm about to speak. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. In the day about which I am about to speak, these things are going to happen. Now, the question then becomes, what is the specific time of blessing referred to here? When does this prophecy find fulfillment? Before looking at this in more detail, let me make a general comment. And I do this in connection with the previous passage, 2:1-4. It seems to me, and this is a qualified list, because this is a passage on which interpreters widely differ, but it seems to me that in chapter 4, there's a different type of situation described than there is in chapter 2. That is in this brief section, 2:1-4. You read 4:2-6, there's a different kind of situation. The tone is different. The spirit is different. In 2:2-4, the previous passage, and the larger version of it that parallels it in Micah, you have every man sitting under his own vine and fig tree, and there's nothing to make afraid. The law goes forth from Zion, swords are beat into plowshares. They don't learn war anymore. There is nothing to make afraid. God has established a time of peace and external safety in which danger is removed. That seems to be the situation in chapter 2. Danger is gone. In 4, general tone seems to me to be quite different. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. The Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day, a glow of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day, a refuge and a hiding place from storm and rain. Of course, you have figure there, but it seems to me that in 5 and 6 of chapter 4, you have description of a time in which there's still need for defense. There's still that which can threaten. There's still danger about. You need a hiding place from storm and rain. Evidently, there still is that which can harm or injure, but God is giving protection from it. The language, of course, in verses 5 and 6, remind us of Israel in the wilderness, when God provided guidance for the people with the cloud and the fire that led them through the wilderness. That wilderness wandering was a time of difficulty and danger. And it seems that in 5 and 6, you have a picture of a pilgrim journey in which the Lord protects his people from the harm that is all about them. So it seems to me that in chapter 4, you have a time quite different from the millennial peace and safety of chapter 2. Chapter 4 speaks of a time when God protects and blesses his people, leads them through the midst of adversity. Now, if this is not millennial then, it seems to me that something that needs to be at least considered is that we understand Jerusalem and Zion here, which are terms used earlier, verse 3, those who are left in Zion who remain in Jerusalem will be called holy. All those who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. It seems to me that maybe we should understand Jerusalem and Zion as figurative expressions for the true people of God at any time. We'll come back to that and look at that in more detail, but I just throw that out as a suggestion. And what you would have here is a picture of the way in which God leads his true people through all periods of history. But before discussing that a bit further, let's go back and look at the first verse of the section. After the expression in that day about which I'm about to speak, you read, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. And the question is, what is the branch of the Lord? The branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. And of course that raises the immediate question, what is the fruit of the land? Because you see, you're in parallelism. The branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and parallel to that, the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory for the survivors in Israel. Now that phrase and its parallel, the branch of the Lord and the fruit of the earth, have been interpreted in three different ways. Let me mention them. The two phrases have been interpreted in three different ways. First, both phrases can be understood in the literal sense. We're back into this question of literal versus figurative. But you take them literal. In that case, it says, orchards and vegetable gardens will be beautiful and glorious for those who escape of Israel. Branches, orchards, fruit of the earth, vegetable gardens. We're talking about produce. The branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors of Israel. So orchards and vegetable gardens will be beautiful and glorious for those who escape of Israel. If you look at your citation collection, page 10. Top of the page, from J. Barton Payne, first paragraph. In Isaiah 4:2 and various other places, in Isaiah 4:2, Isaiah predicted, quote, "In that day of the future Messianic kingdom, shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, the fruit of the land shall be excellent." The branch at this point would not appear to be the Messiah, as in 11:1. See number 39 below. But the parallelism in the second line favors a literal agricultural increase. So Payne is one who takes this as quite literal, speaking of agricultural increase. Well, that's one way to interpret. Second way to interpret the phrases. The first phrase could be taken as a figurative reference to Christ, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. And the second, the fruit of the earth, in its literal meaning, is referring to agriculture. And where do you split the two? When you say the branch of the Lord is a messianic reference, in figure, but a messianic reference. The second phrase is literal. Third approach is to take both phrases as figurative references to Christ. Branch of the Lord, fruit of the earth, figurative references to Christ. Now, some comments on these last two suggestions when you move away from the literal. It seems to me that the context makes it unlikely that the reference is simply agriculture. When you read through the rest of the passage, the blessings that are described don't emphasize material things, material prosperity. They emphasize spiritual things. And they emphasize God's protection from danger and evil. And added to that is the fact that the phrase, the branch of the Lord, occurs elsewhere in context where it's quite explicitly clear that the phrase refers to the Messiah. Now it's interesting, if you look importance, you will find that there are 18 Hebrew words that are translated by branch, by the English word branch, in the King James Version. In other words, when you read branch, you're not always reading the same Hebrew word. Behind the English term branch, you can find 18 different Hebrew words. The one used here is saman. And I think we should note that it's not the one used in Isaiah 11:1. Isaiah 11:1 is a very familiar passage. You read there, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his root a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." You're clearly in Isaiah 11:1 talking about an individual upon whom the Spirit of the Lord is going to rest. And that individual is termed a branch that will come out of the stump of Jesse. And going through Isaiah 11, this is the one that's going to establish this universal kingdom. It's clearly messianic. Yet,
branch, but a different Hebrew word.
But the word that's used here, saman, is used in a number of other passages that are also clearly messianic. For example, Jeremiah 23:5. Which reads, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch." Again, it's clearly messianic, because the next phrase is, "A king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, Israel will live in safety." And this is the name by which he will be called. It's not only a king of the line of David,
But his name is the Lord, our righteousness. So, yeah, same as here to that. The Lord, our righteousness.
So you find it in Jeremiah 23:5. You find it in Jeremiah 33:15. You find it in Zechariah 3:8 and 6:12. Jeremiah 23:5, 33:15, Zechariah 3:8 and 6:12. So those places, the word is used to describe a man who is a divinely sent king of the Davidic line. And I think when you compare scripture then, which is first principle of biblical interpretation, you compare scripture with scripture. You see what light other passages may throw on the passage you're working with. And when you compare scripture, I think these passages show not only that it's possible to interpret this phrase in a messianic sense, but it's perhaps the case that Jeremiah and Zechariah are reflecting the use of this. See, Jeremiah and Zechariah would come after Isaiah. It's very possible that Jeremiah and Zechariah are using a term which they were familiar with already, that was used in the messianic sense, and are alluding to it. So it seems to me that there's much to be said in the context for understanding the branch of the Lord being beautiful and glorious as a messianic reference. Now, as I mentioned, some will say the first phrase, all right, is messianic, because you have that parallel with branch. But the second phrase is agriculture, because you don't have a parallel with the fruit of the land in other contexts being messianic. Seems to me that breaks the parallelism. Parallelism is very characteristic in Hebrew. And it seems to me, whichever way you go with this, it's best to keep the parallelism. You either are talking about agriculture or you're talking about a figure for the coming of the Messiah. So it seems to me that the third interpretation is preferable, seeing both parts of the verse as figurative for Christ. Some have gone further than that and seen a representation in the language here of the divine and human aspects of the person of God. The branch of the Lord emphasizing the divine nature of Christ, the fruit of the earth, you see, and suggesting the human nature. And that here you have an intimation already of the divine and human nature of the coming Messiah, the second person of the Trinity. He is the seed of the woman. He's a human being. He's the fruit of the earth. At the same time, he's a branch of the Lord. He's deity. He's the second person of the Trinity. Now, I think it's clear that that concept of the two persons, the two natures of the person of Christ, is clearly taught in the New Testament. Whether or not you can find that here, I think, is more open to question. I think certainly we can question whether Isaiah understood the later biblical revelation about the nature of the person of Christ that's developed in the New Testament. But then, it still is possible that he was led by the Holy Spirit to use words that would correspond with that reality when the fuller revelation was given, without himself fully understanding. That brings up this other. And under the direction of the Holy Spirit, that had implications, connotation, went way beyond his own understanding. My impression that it could, because ultimately the author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, it uses the human history. And it seems to me quite possible that prophets could speak in that sense better than they knew. That's a point of issue and discussion from Lewis. Or someone would say, the only legitimate meaning for any text of Scripture is the meaning that the author himself fully comprehended and spoke. I think that's too limiting. I think Walter Kaiser is one who argues it. I think his purpose is to try to protect against opening the door to reading meanings on the scripture and just going in a direction where meaning becomes indeterminate. I certainly have sympathy, but I think it's
be too lengthy to say that a prophet could not speak better than he knew because of the function of the Holy Spirit.
Well, that's verse 2. In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory to the survivors in Israel.
I mentioned earlier, if... Question.
I'd say the same way the branch of the Lord. If it is figured, it's simply taking agricultural entities and utilizing them as a reference to depict in a figurative way the coming of Christ. So the same way the branch of the Lord could, you know, why pick the branch? Why is that term used? Answer that. But it's clear in some passages that it is. And if the branch of the Lord is a figure, why not the fruit of the earth? Because there is a parallelism. To break the parallelism, it seems to me to go against the way Smith's language in Hebrew in particular is structured. So it seems to me either our bill of pain say it's all agricultural, which doesn't seem to fit with the context, or say it's a figure for Christ and take both as a figure for Christ. The next step beyond that, to say it's suggesting the divine and human natures of Christ, I'd be less certain about that. Possible that may be pushing it.
You're touching on something that's certainly a legitimate issue. With eschatology, I'd say you have to make distinctions. Some things are clearer than others. I don't think there's any question, you know, with the move from the general back to the what? General and clear back to the more specific and less clear. I think there's any question that Scripture teaches that there will be a second advent of Christ. And connected with that second advent of Christ, there's going to be a judgment. And I think, you know, in that broad sense, you have clear teaching of Scripture. When you start getting into more details of what's going to surround that second advent of Christ and what sequence of events there's going to be, and whether there's going to be a millennium or not be a millennium, whether Christ will return before, in the middle, or after the tribulation, all those kinds of questions. I think with a millennium, you have an issue that's more clear than the tribulation thing is. When you get to this passage is probably less clear than many. Because this passage, interpreters don't agree, number one, whether it's talking about eschatology or whether it's talking about the present time. I'm more inclined to think, because it seems to contrast with what we looked at in chapter 2, it's talking about the present time and figure. And that there's a lot of figure in this. Yeah, and that there's a lot of figure in this passage. When you get into figurative language, you're into an area where I think the interpreter is forced to make a judgment on the basis of details in the context, what it, you feel the passage is speaking about, and sort of weighing evidence to go one direction or another direction, and there's going to be difference of opinion when you do that kind of thing. And I don't, with figurative versus literal language, you know, there's some things, when it says the trees clap their hands, they're like, oh, it's figurative. Nobody's going to argue with that. But there's a continuum there where you move from what is clearly figure to what is less clearly figure. It might be figure, it might not, over into what is clearly literal. And somewhere you see in the middle, that's probably where we are with this passage. You've just got to make a judgment on it. And one person's going to say it's literal, and the next person's going to say, no, I think it's figurative. Probably neither real dogmatically. So this is, and Isaiah, that's part of the reason we spend time with Isaiah, is full of this kind of interpretive problem. Figure, literal, is it talking about present time, is it talking about millennium? No. Passages that are hard to make judgments on. Let's go a bit further with this. I suggested that it seems the general thrust is that of the passages is that God will protect his people in their pilgrim journey. And I suggested earlier that that would imply then that Jerusalem and Zion are to be understood as figure for the true people of God. Because you see, when you go on to verse 3, those who are left in Zion who remain in Jerusalem will be called holy. All are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. And some might say, well, now, wait a minute. What basis is there for concluding that Zion and Jerusalem may have a figurative or symbolic significance, not just for the literal inhabitants of that city, but for the people of God generally? That principle is one that's often used by amillennial interpreters, whether you speak of Jerusalem, Zion, or Israel as a whole, for seeing these prophecies fulfilled in the church, where Israel becomes a symbol for the church, or Jerusalem and Zion become a symbol for the church, or figurative for the church. Well, I think a case can be made that a symbolic significance can be found for Jerusalem already in the Old Testament. Without getting into that issue of the relationship between the Testaments, between Israel and the church and all that. Already in the Old Testament, you can find passages in which Zion or Jerusalem take on a symbolic or figurative significance. And I think most interesting in that regard is Psalm 87, 4 to 6. Psalm 87 is a short psalm. Let's look at it. It reads, he has set his foundation on the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Notice verse 3. You heard this line somewhere. Glorious things are said of you, O city of God. Glorious things have been spoken, Zion, city of our God. Glorious things are said of you, O city of God. I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me, Philistia too, and Tyre, along with Cush, and will say, these foreign peoples, this one was born in Zion. Indeed, of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will write in the register of the peoples, this one was born in Zion. Selah, as they make music, they will sing, all my fountains are in you. J. Barton Payne comments on that, and I tried to find the reference where I picked this quote up, and I couldn't locate it. I have another one in your citations. I'll come to in a minute. But J. Barton Payne says of that, to be born in Zion means neither more nor less than to participate in the salvation of those who know God. To be born in Zion means neither more nor less than to participate in the salvation of those who know God. Psalm 87, 4 and 5. This one was born in her. These foreign peoples. He speaks of it as referring to moral and religious adoption by Yahweh. The man whose name is recorded for life in Jerusalem. See, go back to Isaiah 4, 3. Those who are left in Zion who remain in Jerusalem will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The man whose name is recorded for life in Jerusalem. Isaiah 4, 3. As the Lord registers the peoples, taking the phrase from Psalm 87, 6, the Lord will write in the register of the peoples. Is therefore a justified saint of God. He is spiritually a citizen of Zion. On page 10 of your citations, No, that doesn't help us much with this. Oh, yes. The third paragraph. Page 10 of your citations, the third paragraph. Under Payne's article on Jerusalem in the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, if the phrase born in Zion represents the salvation of those who know God, it is significant that the psalmist also lists Rahab or Egypt, Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, and Ethiopia as, quote, among them that know me. And after describing the assurance of those native to Jerusalem, he adds, the Lord records as he registers the people, this one was born there. Psalm 87:6. As Charles Briggs summarizes it, other nations are enrolled with Israel as the people of Yahweh. From this comes the New Testament usage, with its references to the church militant, and the Newer Testament when it asserts, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Galatians 4:26, or to the church triumphant when it explains, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. So it seems to me that in the Old Testament itself, you can find evidence that there are places where Zion, Jerusalem are used figuratively or symbolically for the true people of God. And Psalm 87 is a key passage in that. But if you see, you take that significance here, in verse 2 then, you have a reference to the Messiah and the blessings he brings to his people, to those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, who are called holy, who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem, the true people of God. The Messiah will bring these blessings to those who are his. And verse 3 indicates those to whom the blessings apply. When you get on to verse 4, you have a previous condition of the promise in verse 3. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. He will wash away the filth. I think here you need to transfer from the physical to the moral sense, the filth and not the outward dirt, but the moral, spiritual condition of man will be cleansed. And he will wash away the filth, cleanse the blood stains. There's blood guiltiness that's going to be washed away. And how will that be washed away? By the purifying and purging work of the Holy Spirit. He will wash away the filth, cleanse the blood stains by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. So it seems to me that the passage speaks of those preserved as the people of God, in contrast to what went before, these women of Jerusalem that found their beauty in the ornamentation of their jewelry and fine clothing and so forth. This passage speaks of those preserved as people of God who find their ornamentation in Christ. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory, you see, of their survivors of Israel. It's in Christ that they will find their beauty and their glory. And the Spirit of God will cleanse them from guilt and from filth. And then it goes on to speak of the protection and covering that Christ will provide for his people in verses 5 and 6. The Lord will create over all of Mount Zion, over all his people, and over those who assemble there, a cloud of smoke by day, a glow of flaming fire by night, drawing on the imagery of the wilderness wandering when he went before his people. And drawing on that kind of language and that kind of imagery, he's saying that God will protect his people. Over all the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day, a refuge and hiding place from the storm and from rain. Very similar idea to Isaiah 43, the first few verses, but with a different figure. Isaiah 43 is a beautiful passage. 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. In other words, there is all around us that which can hurt and destroy. And we will experience some of that. We won't be spared from the waters, but the waters are not going to overflow us. We may have to walk through the fire, but the fire is not going to consume us because of the Lord's protection for his people. Well, I wouldn't say specific, but I think you could apply it to that. Page 10 of your citations, bottom of the page. Taken from E.J. Young, Volume 1. In place of the false glory and ornament, 2:5-4:1, the genuine and real glory and ornament, namely the Lord himself will appear, 4:2. That's the branch of the Lord. This is proved by the equation with 28:5. Lastly, it should clearly be noted that only when the phrase fruit of the land refers to the Messiah is there a satisfactory connection with what follows. On other views, the connection is broken. If Isaiah is speaking only of the productivity of the land, the thought is immediately dropped and not introduced again. In fact, it is an abrupt thought, and the reason for its introduction is difficult to discover. If, on the other hand, he's speaking of the Messiah, then he is given a general statement, the details of which he introduces in the following verses. So I'm inclined to get back to this structure. 2:1-4 being millennial, we discussed in the last hour. I'm inclined to see 4:2-6, the figurative description of God protecting and on his true people in the present time, or in all time, even within the Old Testament period. But those who are the true people of God, the Lord will provide protection for them through the work of his Son. Now, get back to just kind of inside. Most of you are familiar with the hymn, Glorious Things Have They Spoken. We often sing that. Listen to the words. Words are, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's wall surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. Second verse, taken right out of our passage, Isaiah 4. Round each habitation hovering, see the cloud and fire appear. For a glory and a covering, verses 5 and 6, showing that the Lord is near. Blessed inhabitants of Zion, washed in the Redeemer's blood, Jesus, whom their souls rely on, makes them kings and priests to God. Last stanza. Savior, if of Zion city I through grace a member am. See why the writer of this hymn interprets this text. If of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is all the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Written by John Newton, music by Haydn. Great hymn. We often sing it. You sing it, have you ever thought about the words and the relationship to this passage? Some people think this passage is millennial. If you think it's millennial, maybe you better not sing that hymn the next time you do it. The hymn writer has interpreted this in a figurative way as Zion being the true people of God. And we are members of that body if we are believers in Christ. And this passage then is appropriate, referring to it. I'm not suggesting you build your theology from him writer. But it's interesting that I think a lot of people sing that hymn without any awareness of this issue of the figure that is being used. Well, except that it seems to me that the conditions described in chapter 2 and elsewhere of the millennial period suggest that danger is removed. Satan is bound. There's nothing to make afraid. There's nothing threatening. In this passage, there is something threatening. So it seems to me to be talking about a different time than the millennial period.
Well, I have a question. controversy. It's not going to be the heavenly kingdom. It's certainly going to be sin or even rebellion.
Well, I'm not. Yeah. Probably depends on how far you push some of those things. It seems to me that with the Revelation passage of Satan being bound, that during that period when Satan is bound, there is not going to be that which can make it afraid. At the end of that period, when he's loose, there will be those that again will join his forces. And of course, at the end of the millennial period, I think that again, we will have opposition arise to God and his rule. So how absolute do you make that distinction? I mean, you can look at the Micah passage where it says, every man will dwell under his own vine fig tree. There will be nothing to make afraid. That sounds quite different than Isaiah 4:2 when it says, we would have a shelter from the heat of day, a refuge and a hiding place from storm and rain. Just seems to me that the environment is different when there's nothing to make afraid and when there's storm and rain as a figure for danger. You know what I'm saying? But I'll grant there's probably again a matter of degree here, how far you're going to push that difference, or how close you're going to say that it's not that great a difference. You see, undoubtedly some room for difference there.
Well, I'm not sure. I figured that obviously a grand figure, but I've had a couple of things. How can I know it's definitely different time? When I see the elements in the millennial kingdom itself, but I'm not
I don't know. I don't know that you can be absolutely certain on that.
Well, I think it was a systematic reason. We had a discussion about figures of language. There's always figures of language, so it's always a figure of something literal.
Yeah.
You kind of have that balance.
No, I would agree with that. To me, the figure here is of the pilgrim journey. There's rain, there's storm, but the true people of God can rest assured that God in his gracious purposes will guide them through that, in accordance with his will and his plan, and protect them from the evil one. So, to me that's a reality that we experience that is here expressed by means of figure. Okay, let me make a couple other brief comments and we'll take a break. I think we have to be careful of two extremes. Careful of two extremes. When you look at interpreters generally, you'll find that some will see no picture of the millennium in Isaiah at all. Millennium. There is no millennium, so of course can't find any millennium in Isaiah. But they see no picture in the millennium at all. On the other hand, you can find certain interpreters who see the millennium in almost everything Isaiah says. Seems to me, if you carefully work through the book of Isaiah, you will find Isaiah looks to the future, and he deals with many themes in doing so. And there's a whole broad perspective of the future that opens up in the book. Initially, he sees God's wrath on Israel in the Old Testament period and the coming exile. And he often addresses that theme. You're going into captivity, the hands of the Babylonians. He looks beyond exile and sees return under Cyrus. He looks beyond that and he sees the coming of Christ, the Messiah, the suffering servant, who will be himself a sacrifice for sin. And it seems to me, beyond that, and this becomes very clear, and we'll look at some of these passages, he sees the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. And I think when you come to this passage, He sees the protection of God over his people during their pilgrim journey. The true people of God. Beyond that, he sees the blessings of the millennial age, and beyond that, he sees the blessings of the eternal state in the new heavens and the new earth. You see, you have a whole range of future realities that are described in the book of Isaiah. All those phases of God's redemptive program are referred to in the book. And I think when you come to the book, what you need to do is try to determine which of those phases is in view in any given passage. And don't try either to remove all millennial references on one hand, or try to force all the passages into a millennial context on the other hand. Because there are people that do those things. Let the passages speak for themselves. Particularly on this issue of millennial or not millennial. And it seems to me that, that I mentioned this earlier, that a non-dispensational pre-millennial viewpoint allows you to come to a passage like this and let it lead you where the specifics of its content seem to take you without having the system decide in advance. This can't be referring, some see dispensational premillennials to say this can't be referring to the church, to the present reality of the believer, because the church is a mystery for parenthesis. It's got to be millennial. And when you come to Isaiah 2, someone you see on the other hand would say, that can't be millennial. It's got to be referring to the church, because there isn't any millennial. See what I'm trying to say? You have to be careful of those things, and it seems to me Isaiah sees all these future phases of the coming of God's redemptive program and the outworking of it. And we ought to come to these passages and try to just let the inherent specifics of the passage itself lead you to where it may fit in those phases. Questions or comments before we take a break? Oh, I didn't number them. Spread the gospel to Gentiles, protection over God and his people during their pilgrim journey, blessings of millennial age, the eternal state, new heaven and new earth. All right, let's take a break and we'll go on to our next section and beyond next hour.